Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Old Testament and for the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, so much that we can find your Son, Jesus Christ, in both books. And we can know, Lord, that you have had a single plan of salvation that you have been working out in history. Lord, we pray that as we come to your text this morning, that we might understand, Lord, how it is that your Son acted in his behavior and the things that he did before the incarnation. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be pierced by the sin that we see. And Lord, that we might also see how it is that a man of faith deals with difficult struggles. And we pray, Father, that we might not go away unchanged, but rather, Lord, that our hearts might be convicted by the sins that we see in this passage and that we share. And Lord, that we might worship you as God. Lord, we pray for another local church. Lord, we pray for Greenwell Street Presbyterian Church in Newtown, Northern Ireland. We pray, Lord, for their pastor who will be preaching this morning or who has already preached, Michael McCullahan. Lord, we pray that you will give him wisdom as he leads that congregation. We pray, Lord, that you will give him wisdom with the mosque that has moved across the street. We pray that the worshipers of their church will not feel intimidated as they hear foreign calls to prayer to a false god over the loudspeakers. We pray, Lord, that you will give Michael wisdom as he deals with the imam. And Lord, we pray that your word might go out not only through his church, but through all of Northern Ireland. We pray, Lord, that your gospel might be preached clearly by men who will stand boldly before the people and proclaim the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you will please protect the true believers in that nation against the new and newly risen Irish Republic Army. And we pray, Lord, that there might be seen a clear distinction between the gospel taught by the Irish Republican Army and by the true Christians of that nation. Lord, we pray and thank you that we can support Steve and Gail King. We pray, Father, that they will understand your word rightly and that they will teach it clearly and that you will keep the students from the Bible college that they work at in the Ivory Coast away from syncretism. Lord, that they will understand clearly that they are not to worship their ancestral gods. They are not to carry them with them, as we see even, Lord, in the family of Jacob. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court. We pray, Lord, that those justices will understand that they are not merely bound by our Constitution and by the law of this land, but that someday they must also stand before God, and that there is a court even greater and higher than they. And we pray, Lord, that they will make decisions in memory, Lord, of both our law of the land and the law of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a philosophical teaching which is very popular in our age, and which is essentially that human beings should avoid pain and pursue pleasure. This is called hedonism or Epicureanism. And it teaches that pleasure is the chief good and the chief goal of man, and that it should be pursued above all things. And our lifestyles as Americans certainly prove that we grasp and chase after the grosser elements of hedonism. Hedonism is celebrated by drug addicts and couch potatoes and teenagers and aging baby boomers. In fact, our form of hedonism requires immediate gratification. And much of our cultural ills can be traced directly to the refusal of our people to train themselves to give up current pleasure for future rewards, or even to embrace any sort of suffering for the moment. And we see the principle of hedonism in our entertainment centers and in our cars. I don't know that you can design a car that could come more environmentally controlled with an entertainment system and everything designed for our immediate comfort. We see it everywhere in our lives, even in the prosperity gospel, which teaches that the reason that Jesus came and died is so that we might be healthy, wealthy, and happy in this life. Now, almost all of these things comes from this sense of an idea that pain is always bad and pleasure is always good. Yet at the same time, within our culture, there is an understanding that this can't be completely true. There are Marine Corps drill sergeants who tell us that pain is weakness, leaving the body. And we have Nietzsche's teaching that that which does not kill us makes us stronger. We all know that exercise and the recovery from exercise causes pain, and that work strengthens the body and the mind, and it provides for the body, yet it is often difficult and unpleasant. Our brother Marcus and Bill are both recovering from painful knee surgeries and have to go through physical therapy. And they are purposely hurting themselves and causing themselves pain for future health. And so at the same time that our culture seems absorbed in it, we also understand on one level that it is a lie. And we also understand on another level that pain can also destroy us. There is a pain that does not strengthen our bodies. There is a pain that makes our minds weaker and less resilient. And this brings us to our text this morning. Because I think our text this morning has one main point. And that is that God teaches us holiness, the truth of His promises and theology through suffering, conflict, and blessing. We might say more concisely, God teaches His people through both pain and pleasure. God teaches us through giving us much how it is to be tempted by wealth. And through suffering and pain, God also teaches us how to be holy in suffering. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. Now, we will be covering chapters 31 through 33, and what I will be doing, as I have done for the last 2 weeks, is I'll be summarizing portions of the narrative, and then we'll be considering some key passages that bring together our whole narrative. Now, what has been happening is that Jacob has been producing sheep and goats, or he's been shepherding sheep and goats for Laban. And Laban has been changing this agreement that he has with him about what sort of sheep and goats he will be given. The problem is that God keeps blessing Jacob's work. And so no matter how Laban changes things, God blesses him. And Laban's sons are starting to get jealous. And worse, Laban himself is becoming more and more angry. And the Lord speaks to Jacob, telling him that he needs to return to the promised land. And Jacob, for the first time in our story, brings together both of his wives, and he explains the situation. He tells them about the fact that their father has cheated them of his wages. And not only that, he explains where his prosperity and blessing has come to him. Especially, he notes that the Lord tells him that it is God who has blessed him. In verse 7, Jacob says, God did not allow your father to hurt me. And Rachel and Leah agree that their father has cheated them and that he has treated them as chattel and has disposed of them as if they could be traded with. And so the family packs up all of their belongings while Laban's and his sons are away at sheep herding. This is a great time, by the way, to run away because it's a very intense time for those who are doing it. Rachel goes into Laban's encampment and she steals the family idols and they sneak away. Laban discovers this after a while and he goes roaring after them. But he meets God in a dream and God warns him, be careful what you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. And so Laban catches up with Jacob's group and they meet. Laban informs him that he would not have done him any harm or that he could have done him harm, but that God is holding him back. And then he tells passionate lie after passionate lie about how he wanted to send the family away with music and dancing. And he argues that he still has a right to his daughters and grandchildren. And further, he insists on looking through all of Jacob's belonging for the idols, which Rachel conceals by claiming that she is in an unclean state and sitting on them. Now look with me to verse 41. In verse 41, Jacob summarizes his righteous claims against Laban. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now, Laban then agrees to what is essentially a non-aggression pact on the promise that Jacob will not pass a memorial pile of stones with the intent of causing him harm, and Laban promises to do the same, and Laban also asks him not to marry any other wives. Then look with me to verse 53. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judged between us. This is Jacob speaking. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night in the mountain. This is the first time that we see Jacob sacrificing, and we begin to see Jacob speaking of God as his God and swearing by his God. In chapter 32, he enters into the promised land and he sees a group of angels. And then he sends messengers before him to Esau. And he is informed by his messengers that there are 400 men approaching him from Esau's encampment. And we have to remember that Esau was a hunter. And as a hunter, he not only hunted animals, but he also hunted men. And so Jacob interprets Esau's action as aggressive. He divides his camp up into two groups, so that if there is a massacre from either behind or in the front, one group can escape. Now look with me to chapter 32, verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes. This is Jacob's first recorded prayer. It is also the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. And he prays and he sends the group of presents to his brother Esau. And then he sends his family across the ford at Jabbok. And then look with me to verse 24 of chapter 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And so Jacob enters into the promised land limping as a pilgrim that has met God. And then he goes before his family. He bows down 7 times to Esau. The brothers weep, and Jacob convinces Esau to take the many presents that he has provided for him in his livestock. Now, culturally, Esau, by not giving him any presents, is recognizing that is what is occurring here is that Jacob is repenting and attempting restitution for having stolen the birthright. The two brothers depart, and Jacob does not go all the way to Bethel, but stops at Shechem. And then look with me to verse 20 of Genesis 33. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, or God, the God of Israel. And so what we have seen is that Jacob is involved in three conflicts. First, he makes peace with Laban, and then with God, and then Esau. And with each step in these conflicts, he becomes a man of greater and greater faith and holiness. In the conflict with Laban, we find how it is that a godly man behaves under difficult circumstances. As we work through our passage, you may want to follow along. So open up your Bible, flip back to 31. We're going to be working through the passage in the order, but we're going to have to consolidate some of it and work together. Now, Jacob knows that God has been miraculously blessing him. And even he sees God enriching him by his sovereign hand. Even as he's seen God miraculously work in his life, he is aware that this is causing great jealousy with Laban and his family. What we see through his dealings with both Laban and Esau is that he is prudent. Now, prudence is a subcategory of wisdom. And it means a certain circumspection, a carefulness to watch what is going around oneself and to take action having weighed and considered the motives and the likely responses of others. He considers the attitude of his brother-in-law and his father-in-law, and he knows that he is in trouble. Now this is important to remember because he also knows that God is miraculously providing him sheep and that God is speaking to him. And so the prophet of God has both the revelation of God, but he is also prudent. God has commanded him to return to the promised land. And how is it that he acts? How is it that he goes about obeying God? Well, first he gathers those who are most affected by God's command to return to the promised land, and he explains God's word to them and on what conditions that they will have to obey God's word. In chapters 29 and 31, we saw Jacob being traded back and forth by his wife for mandrakes and for all sorts of things. But here, we finally see Jacob leading his family by explaining the word of God to his family. And from what I can tell from our text, this may be the first time that he actually starts acting as a man of God before his family. And so we begin to see that Jacob responds to the events not as a deceiver, not as a manipulator, not as the super strong man who can move wellstones, but rather as a man of God. Now husbands of the congregation and those in leadership, take note of this. God's leadership, or being a godly leader, means understanding the word of God and applying it with prudence to the current situation and explaining it. Since Jacob was a prophet of God, he has the word of God to him directly. As Christians, we do not receive the word of God directly, but we receive it from the Bible alone. And so our task as husbands and mothers and elders is not merely to force everyone to conform to our understanding of the events and to the Bible, but to explain it and then to act prudently. Before Jacob makes his family move to the promised land, he explains that God has commanded it and the practical necessity of the move. What this means is that godly leadership is rarely merely regimental obedience. And there's some secular application here as well. Those of us who work out in the world, we should be the embodiment of Christian character, of truthfulness and loyalty and godliness. But that does not mean that when we call those who are under us to work together, we explain to them, well, you all have to obey the Bible. We should notice that when when Jacob is talking to Laban, he speaks of the God of Nahor. And it looks like he may not be speaking of Jehovah there. And so when he speaks to Laban, he points out that Laban's loyalties are somewhat divided. And so when we are speaking to the world, especially in our cultural capacity as secular workers, though we are to uphold the standard of God, we may also need to provide other motives besides obedience to God to be truthful and to work hard. This is the way of prudence that we see not only in the Proverbs, but in the life of Jacob. And next we see that while Jacob is acting in a more and more godly manner, he is proving himself to be more and more wise. As he is doing this, Moses also exhibits for us the unreasonable nature of sin. Look with me to verse 19. Rachel then steals the household idols that were her father's. Now we don't know for sure what her motives are. In chapter 30, Laban claims to have been using divination to discover the source of his prosperity. And so it may be that she's trying to deprive him from something that is communicating spiritual things from Laban. But at the same time, if she is doing that, she's giving too much credence to the idols. It is also possible that Rachel and the household servants had continued to worship the false gods, or that she had saw some sort of blessing attached to them, or perhaps she thought that they were valuable objects in them of themselves. Perhaps they were made out of gold or silver, and so she's stealing them for their economic value. When we look into chapter 35, that becomes very unlikely because Jacob buries them. Now, regardless of what her motives are, Rachel puts her entire family and her own life in jeopardy by her sin. And because she does not confess her sin to Jacob or Laban, Jacob says in verse 32, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live." Jacob promises that he'll kill whoever stole the idols. If Rachel had gotten caught, Jacob would have either have been forced to kill her, or Laban would have had just cause to take away all of their possessions. And this is something for us to think about. All of our sins, all of the sins of an individual affect others. Church members, you need to understand that when you sin, even when you think you're sinning in a private capacity as a family member, it has ramifications outside of yourself as an individual and into your family and into the wider culture and into the church. Now, the more authority and the higher profile your position is, the more damaging that your sin is to the communities that you attach yourself. And again, the momentary pleasure of sin, or the momentary advantage of sin, is never worth the greater ramifications of sin in the community. If Rachel had gotten caught, we have no idea what would have happened. But we should also note that there's something really irrational about idol worship in itself. Whatever Rachel's motive is, these household gods were not really impressive. They could be put into a box, and then you could sit on the box and ride on a camel. Laban's gods can be god-mapped. They can be stolen. In fact, his gods are so insignificant and so powerless that his daughter can sit on them while she is unclean, defiling them. Now someday the enemies of Israel will steal the ark, and they will destroy the temple, and they will sack the country. But it is not possible for anyone to steal our God. It is not possible for someone to put our Jehovah into a box. And part of what Moses is telling us in here is it makes absolutely no sense to worship idols. Because the real God's not like that at all. Nobody puts the God of Israel into a box. Nobody can make our God unclean. He's not that sort of God. And further, our God expressly forbids the making of images. Our God requires that we think of Him through His revelation rather than through images or icons or idols. Now, since chapter 35 informs us that Jacob's family kept the idols, it is most likely that she is worshiping them with the servants. Now, let's consider this for a moment. Rachel is putting her entire family at risk, her entire economic well-being and her very life, for a group of images that she can sit on. She can steal them, and she can make them unclean. Idol worship cannot be defended, regardless of if it is defended by theological speculation, whether that's Hindu speculation, or Buddhist speculation, or so-called Christian speculation. Laban is a fool for having these idols in his home. And Rachel is a fool for worshiping them and stealing them. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why it is forbidden for us as Christians to worship pictures of Jesus or God, either for the purpose of prayer or for worship. Now, we have some freedom in the issue of education for historical pictures of Jesus, but the use of icons and statues of the saints and the like, all of these are to be avoided, both because it's just silly, because it in no way communicates anything true about God, but also because it is forbidden by the second commandment. There's another place in our passage that we see the absurdity of sin, and that is in Laban's speech. Laban states, "For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with a timbrel and a harp." And I suppose that's true. There are lots of things that he might have done. The question is whether or not he would have done it. And then he claims in verse 43, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine." Now there's a problem with what he's just said. The last time he threw a party for Jacob, it was so that Jacob could get drunk and marry the wrong girl, and could be tricked to work another 7 years for him. There's also the fact that he sold his daughters, and that he had tricked their husband, that he had changed his wages 10 times, and that he had stolen his property, and that he's chased him about 350 miles. And he suddenly stands before Jacob as some kind of wounded martyr. But both the silence of his daughters and Jacob's answer is very clear. Laban is a cheat, a liar, and a thief. But in his own mind, he is righteous. He hasn't done anything wrong. But according to the standard of God and of Jacob and of his daughters, he's a cheat. But just in the same way that Rachel is blinded to the true power of the idols, so Laban is blinded to his own hypocrisy and wickedness. You see, part of what it is that the Word of God does for us and the Holy Spirit is it allows us to see us as we are instead of as we believe. If we were to ask Laban, have you cheated Jacob? He would have said, no, of course not. You see, Jacob was doing, you know, these things, and I had this excuse, and he missed this cultural element. I mean, he had a mile-long list of excuses. But none of them were true, even though he believed them. Because again, sin is irrational. The sin of idol worship is absurd, and the sin of defending yourself when you're a liar and a thief and you've sold your daughters is irrational. It is irrational because it goes against the Word of God, and it is irrational because when other people look into your life, they can see your sins and the absurdity of what you are doing. Look with me now at Jacob's first prayer in chapter 32. This is beginning in verse 10. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in Jacob's life, Jacob is able to recognize the truth of the situation about himself. Jacob prays, "I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant." You see, where Laban is irrational and absurd, Jacob goes before God and he understands who he is. And he understands who he is because of the mercy of God. Now, many of you in your translations will have faithfulness rather than truth. And the reason for that is that the Hebrew word can be translated either as truth or faithful, because the two terms have a great overlap in meaning. God's promises are true because God is faithful. And we know that God is faithful because He always tells the truth. And so someone cannot be shown that God is faithful or merciful unless someone knows something of the truth of God. And so the faithfulness of God is always attached to the truth of God, and the truth of God is always attached to the faithfulness of God. And so while Laban stands before Jacob in self-righteous delusion, Jacob goes before God as an unworthy servant. How is it that he knows that he is unworthy? He knows that he is unworthy because Abraham and Isaac had taught Jacob the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, as we are told in Genesis 18 and 19. And so Jacob recognizes that it was a sin to take two wives, that it was a sin to deceive his father and to steal the birthright. He knows that it was wrong to allow his wives to trade him for mandrakes and then to take on his wife's concubines. And he now comes to God in prayer. And when he comes to God in prayer, he comes to him as an unworthy servant. He is a sinner who does not deserve mercy, and he does not deserve to be shown the truth of God that has been revealed to him, or the faithfulness of God. And we now, almost for the first time, begin to see Jacob as the man of faith. Jacob is the man who does not see himself as someone who's trying to cut a deal with God, but as an unworthy servant of God. And a man who has been blessed by God, but has not earned those blessings through merit or through his strength. And so he prays, asking that God would deliver him from the hand of his brother. And we need to know that his prayer is based on two things. His recognition that he is an unworthy servant. And second, he pleads the promises of God in verse 12. For you said, I will treat you well and make your descendants as the sands of the seashore. And so Jacob, who has been this manipulative, deceiving person, comes before God in open and complete honesty. He's being rational. He's saying, look, I don't deserve these blessings. I don't deserve the mercies, and I am merely your servant. And Lord, it looks like I'm going to go into the promised land and get killed. My brother is coming at me with 400 of his militiamen. Lord, here are your promises. You've promised me that I will be like the sand of the sea. Lord, please keep your word. And then he finishes his prayer and he sends more gifts to reconcile his brother. And then he sends his family across the ford. And then one of the strangest things in the Old Testament happens. In verse 24, we are told that then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And then, look to verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life was preserved. This verse gave Jewish theologians fits, and it continues to give them fits today. How can God be both a spirit and a man? How can the God be infinite in understanding, as we are taught in Psalms 147:5, and as we read in Jeremiah 32:17, and Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. How can God be a man, and how can he be bested in a wrestling match in the dark? And you can see how it is that a Jewish theologian would struggle with this, because we have very clear statements that God is nothing like a man in the Old Testament. Well, the Christians have an answer to this quandary, and that is that God has always had it within his plan of salvation to send his Son as the third member of the Godhead as a man. As Christians, we know that the God-man is the Son of God, who is born as Jesus to Mary. But Jacob meets the God-man in the dark and wrestled with him as the messenger of God and God himself. In other words, what we have here is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. And the fact that Jacob can prevail over him with his physical strength and even cling to him when his hip has been located is a reminder that the God-man will have a normal human body. You know, there's a good chance that there were people in Jesus' day who could have beat him in arm wrestling, because Jesus was a carpenter and Jesus was a man, and he had a body that was susceptible to disease and to fatigue, and it needed food and it needed other sustenance. And finally, Jesus' body was defeated on the cross by death. But that body was also the first that was raised from the dead. You see, the quandary that is caused by our passage is only satisfactorily explained by a robust Trinitarianism and by an understanding that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was both fully God and fully man. Now, sometimes when Christians approach this passage, it's taught something like this. Jacob wrestled with God. He forced God to bless him. And so what we ought to do is that when we go to pray with God, when we go into our prayer closet, we tighten up our belts. And we force God to answer our prayer requests. We wrestle with him until he gives us what we want. But let's look at our passage closely and see if this is what is taught here. In what sense did Jacob prevail? He won the wrestling portion of the match. The Jacob who could move huge stones prevailed physically over the God-man. Jacob, the man who gave all of his strength to serve Laban in the dew of the morning and the frost of the evening, was winning the wrestling contest. But the God-man dislocated his hip. And at the moment that his hip was dislocated, the wrestling match was over. A wrestler's strength is in his legs. It's important that you have strength in your arms, but it also is found in your legs. All that Jacob can do then is to cling to him. And the prophet Hosea tells us in chapter 12, Jacob wept and sought favor from him. And this is communicated to us in our text in verse 29, where Jacob asks, "Tell me your name, I pray." This can also be translated, "I beg, I implore," or as we find in the New American Standard and the ESV, "Please, please tell me your name." And in the Old Testament, the blessing was always given by the superior to the inferior. And so if Jacob had prevailed in the sense of proving himself superior to the God-man, then Jacob should have blessed him. This is the order that it works in the Bible. But let's look what happens. Jacob loses the wrestling match. And then he clings to God. And he weeps. And he sought to be blessed. This is already after that he has confessed that he is an unworthy servant. So look with me to verse 27. The God-man asks, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And we have to remember that they're speaking in Hebrew and that Jacob's name has a particular meaning. And it means deceiver. It can also mean usurper. But we saw that when Isaac said, "I was deceived by Jacob," Esau cries out, "He is rightly named. He is the deceiver." And so what Jacob is saying and what God is communicating to Jacob by making him say his name is that I am the deceiver. I am the liar, the unworthy servant. And then look what the man says. He says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob. You'll no longer be the deceiver, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." Now who has he prevailed against and in what sense? How did he prevail against the God who prophesied that he would rule over his brother in chapter 25? How did he prevail over the God who made him afraid at Bethel and said, "This is an awesome or fearful place"? Or the God who did not allow Laban to hurt him? Or the God who is the fear of Isaac? The God who opened up Leah and Rachel's womb, and the God who Jacob had just said, "I am not worthy of the least of all of these mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant." The way that he prevailed is that he passed the trial. He prevailed in that he overcame the test. In the trial, he used every trick of wrestling and he knew. He used every fiber of his human strength. And after he had used all of his human strength against God, he was defeated by a touch, and his hip was dislocated. And by the way, a touch that dislocates a hip can also break the grasp of the hands that hold on to him. When Jacob's physical strength and ability was exhausted, he clung to the God-man and begged for the blessing. He knew that he was an unworthy servant, and he knew that his life was dependent upon the blessing. He was not asking for something that God was refusing him, but he was asking for the very thing that God had promised him. He had faith both in the promise of God and in the future blessing of God. But before he could have that blessing, he had to see that his physical strength was exhausted and that he could not overpower God physically, not finally and ultimately. And so he has faith in the promise of God and in the future blessing of God, and he is now named Israel. Just as Abram was renamed Abraham, so now Jacob the deceiver is named Israel, and he is the father of the people of faith. Now what this tells us is that wrestling with God does not mean forcing God to answer our prayer request. Instead, what it means in wrestling with God is that we become the person that God intends for us to be. We pass the trials that God places before us. We move from being deceivers and usurpers to trusting in the promises of God. The purpose of Jacob wrestling with God was not for God to submit, but for Jacob to exhaust his fleshly strength that he might become a man of faith and righteousness. Part of the reason that Jacob limped into the promised land is because the strength that he had been depending on for so many years was now depleted, and that he would no longer have that physical power that he had used to serve Laban. Now this also means, by the way, that we must, without complaint, accept the physical pain and suffering that comes from becoming the person that God intends us to be. As Israel limps into the promised land, the children of Israel remembered how their father had received that injury and that blessing by not eating that portion of the animals. And again, we should be reminded that the blessings of God were never merely intended to be good health, riches, and a stable family. Those are all good things. But Israel will limp for the rest of his life, and his family is a mess. But by the mercy and grace of God, he has passed the test, and he comes into the land humbled and more prepared to be God's representative in the land. And so as we go through our various trials and temptations in this life, part of what we must recognize is that God's purpose in having these things occur in our life is so that we will be holy, and so that we will become the person that God intended us to be, both so that we can glorify God and so that we can be a better representative of God and His ways in this world. But there is also a word here for our non-Christian friends. Now, from the fall of Adam to the resurrection and today, and to this day, God allows human beings to struggle with Him. I am sure that while Jacob was wrestling with the God-man, he wondered if he was holding on to some kind of rural outlaw or if he was wrestling with a demon. But he soon learned and submitted to being named by the Son of God. Now, if there's a non-believer here among us, you travel through this world, and at this moment, you are hearing the gospel, and you are struggling with the truth claims of the gospel. Is this word of the gospel true? Is the fact that we have a stable universe that can provide us food and that we can live in, is this evidence of God? And the Bible teaches us that you are struggling against God. You're fighting with the truth that He pours out upon us and the blessings and the mercies that He pours out upon us. If God allows that at this time, He allows for you to struggle against God. And part of the reason that God allows this struggle is so that you'll have opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe it. The issue that you must think about if you're a non-Christian here today is that the God-man had to leave before the daylight came. He had to leave before he would destroy Jacob, because Jacob would be destroyed to be in the presence of God. And there is a time coming when Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, There's a time coming when Jesus will come, and he will come unsheathed. He will not come as a stranger in the dark who can be subdued with wrestling moves. And he will not come as a poor carpenter from Nazareth. Rather, he will return, and he will return as the Son of David and the Son of God. And rather than being a weak and humble carpenter who dies on a cross, he will come with a resurrection body, a transformed body. And he will rule over this world, not with his word, but with a rod of iron. And when that occurs, there will be no more struggling with God. There will be no more questions. Am I wrestling with a demon? Am I wrestling with the God-man? Is that fellow Jesus Christ really the Messiah? You see, that time will be over. And as a minister of the gospel, and as a servant of Jesus Christ, I can tell you that if you have not repented of your sins and recognized that you are not worthy of the least of the mercies that God has provided for you, then rather than meeting Jesus Christ with joy, you will meet him with horror, because he will be here to judge you. And so if you do not want that to happen, the thing that you must do is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he paid for your sins. You must confess yourself as an unworthy servant. So that when Jesus comes and the time comes that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus Christ is the God-man, you will not need to struggle, because you will have already learned this great truth. And if you have any questions about how to become a Christian or how it's possible for God to be both man and God, please come and talk to me after church. I'd be delighted to tell you more. Israel now enters into the promised land, and he's limping. And he comes to his brother Esau, and he has reason to be concerned. He has reason to be concerned because his brother is a hunter of men and a beast. He has reason to be concerned because he has stolen from his brother. He has cheated his brother out of the birthright. Now, it is difficult for us to grasp all of the cultural nuances in chapter 33. We don't bow 7 times to the ground to anyone, not to our president, not to anyone. And yet, Israel, or Jacob, bows. In the culture of Israel, and in the culture of Palestine, this would be seen as an apology. It would be seen as him coming to Esau and saying, I have cheated you, I am repenting, you are above me. Now in our culture, you know, what we would do is we would apologize, we'd say we were sorry, we might shed some tears. But when Israel bows 7 times before his brother, he is telling him, I'm sorry, I blew it, I took something which was not mine to take in the manner that I took it. And when Esau accepts the rich gifts of livestock that Israel expressly explains to him is so that you might favor me, he, and not giving anything in return, he is either being breathtakingly rude, or he understands that what is occurring here is that his brother is attempting to reconcile their relationship, and he is offering restitution. Israel is attempting to pay Esau back for having robbed him of the blessing and purchasing the birthright, and Esau accepts it. And the two brothers are reconciled. The time grows late, but I want to make one more application. And that is that while Israel has repented of his sin against Esau and he has provided restitution, his relationship with Esau is still governed by prudence. Israel does not allow Esau's retainers to hang about the camp. You don't need a bunch of militiamen or brigadiers hanging around the camp. He makes sure that Esau's militia finds something else to do. This is the way of the Lord. The way of wisdom is to operate in the world with circumspection or with prudence. Israel is guided by faith and revelation, but he's extremely careful as he walks in the world to protect his family through prudence and through prayer. Please understand that prayer and wisdom and prudence go together. And each one of us should do the same. Or as Jesus told us, we should be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The thing that we must note and the transformation that we need to understand is that Israel's relationship with God is no longer governed by prudence. Israel has abandoned himself to God and to the promises of God. The prudence and the deal-making and the weighing and the judging and the anticipating and the limiting of reactions are not a part of his relationship with God. Instead, he has submitted to God and he is reborn as Israel. He has changed from the deceiver to Israel, the father of the faithful. Part of what this means for us as Christians is that we are to abandon ourselves to Christ. We are to cling to him with prayer and through the promises and blessings of the Bible. Now, while we should use prudence and common sense in our relationships with human beings and in the world, in our relationship with God, we must abandon ourselves. There's no deal-making with God. There is no trying to anticipate God's reaction to limit evil to us. To God, there must be only abandonment and submission. Because you see, our physical strength, our fleshly abilities, have nothing against God. Those are only to be used in holiness against the world. And we see this in Jacob, because Jacob does something that he has never done before. Look with me to verse chapter 33, verse 20. Then Israel erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, or the God, the God of Israel. Israel, for the first time, speaks of Jehovah God as his God. He builds an altar to God, and he worships him. Now, our abandonment to God is structured around a personal relationship with God and obedience to his word. And Israel now embraces not merely the God of Abraham, not merely the fear of Isaac, but he now claims God as his own publicly and in worship. He has completely and totally submitted himself to God. He has abandoned prudence in his relationship with God. There's no more deal-making with God. There's no more trying to anticipate God's action. There is only obedience and worship. And this is the way that we also should live. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every person here might cling to your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that salvation and the blessing comes only through him. We pray, Father, that you will press these truths upon our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves in the world. And we pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who does not know your Son, Jesus Christ, and who continues to battle against you with their strength, that, Lord, today might be the day that your Spirit would change their hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.